worked with young people, but that I also ministered to the church's senior citizens. That seemed to satisfy him, and he sputtered around for a minute and then finally just blurted out his question. What do y'all charge for someone to be saved? I was certain I misheard him, so I asked him to repeat the question. What did you say, I asked? What do y'all charge for someone to be saved? It was a moment of decision for me. I was trying to figure out whether the man was completely crazy or just cantankerous. So I said, well, we don't charge anything for a person to be saved. Since we don't own salvation, we don't feel like we have the right to sell it. Now, preacher, he replied, you know good and well you sell salvation just like everybody else does. All I'm trying to do is to get to the price. What's your name, I ask. He answered, now, preacher, my name doesn't matter. Either you can tell me what you charge or you can't. So let me ask you one more time. What do y'all charge for someone to be saved? I thought for a minute, and then I said, look here, mister, I don't know who put the burr under your saddle, but salvation is a gift. He cut me off in mid-sentence. Preacher, preacher, don't give me that same old line of crud. Just tell me, what do y'all charge for someone to be saved? I waited for a second, let my anger subside, and then I said, all right, I'll be honest with you. We charge $1. $1, he shouted, that's a heck of a deal. $1 is way cheaper than anybody else. How come y'all are so cheap? You cut me off before I finished, I replied. It's $1, but it's $1 more than you have right now. It's $1 more than you can borrow. In fact, as long as you live, it'll always be one more dollar than you'll ever have or ever be able to get your hands on. Salvation for you, since you're so all-fired anxious to buy it, will always be $1 out of reach. He hung up on me. Now, I didn't tell you that story to make me look clever. It probably shows my impatience more than it shows my cleverness. No, the real reason I told that story is because it helps to understand, I think, that there's always been a tendency among sinful men and women to somehow try to pay or earn their salvation. Now, people don't generally put it quite that way, but it's true. It was certainly true of Luther the monk. In the winter of 1510, Martin Luther made his first and only pilgrimage to Rome. The trip was transformative for Luther. To understand why, you have to understand something of the importance of indulgences in medieval Catholicism. I say that even though indulgences weren't the principal reason Luther went to Rome. No, the primary reason Luther went to Rome is because he was sent. He was sent as one of two representatives for his order, the Order of the Augustinian Hermits. He was sent along with another monk to represent their monastery in a conflict over how their order was to be organized and disciplined. Now, the details of the conflict aren't very important. We're not even sure whether Luther was the principal representative on the trip or just the junior partner. It's hard to imagine Luther as a junior partner. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. What does matter is that Luther was there for just over a month, and he had a good deal of free time to see and to explore the glories of Rome. Now, when Luther visited Rome in the winter of 1510, he wasn't interested in the great historical sites like the Roman Forum or the Pantheon. No, he was only interested in ecclesiastical sites. He was only interested in seeing those shrines and holy places that provided opportunity to do works of penance and to gain indulgences. That's the reason why you need to understand the importance of penance and indulgences in medieval Catholicism. You see, almost all of the sites and holy places in Rome had indulgences attached to them. When a person visited a shrine there, listened to a mass, made confession, and received communion, they received whatever indulgence was attached to that particular place. That indulgence then reduced the amount of time of temporal punishment that person or someone they designated would receive in purgatory. As a result, Luther's journey to Rome became something of a quest. Luther used it to pile up as many indulgences as he could get his hands on. You see, when Luther visited Rome in the winter of 1510, he didn't just accept the church's teaching on indulgences, he embraced it. He wanted to obtain for himself and for those he loved all the indulgences he could. Because that was his goal, Luther tried to see everything. What actually happened, of course, is that he wound up seeing a good deal more than he bargained for. And what he saw disappointed him terribly. But before the disappointment, let me take a moment and explain just how difficult that trip would have been. The distance from Erfurt to Rome is 634 miles as the crow flies. Of course, Luther didn't fly. He walked the whole long way. No mule, no cart, no wagon. Now, to give you some perspective, the distance from Erfurt to Rome is almost exactly the same as the distance from Arlington to Denver. Now imagine taking that as a foot trip. Of course, the walk in his day would have seemed a lot longer, principally because there were no paved roads, and secondly, because Luther made the trip in winter. Along the way, there would have been plenty of mud, snow, and rain. And then, of course, there was the Swiss Alps. During the trip, Luther and his companion would have walked from one major town to the next. In one sense, that would have been very fortunate. Most larger towns had monasteries, and since they were monks, they would have been allowed to stay in most of the monasteries along the way. Monasteries love to provide hospitality to monks from different orders. That alone would have greatly simplified the problem of food and shelter. Of course, they wouldn't have always been able to make it from one monastery to the next in a day's journey. Sometimes they had to eat and sleep wherever they could. Now, I mentioned the Alps a moment ago. In Luther's day, pilgrims didn't especially enjoy scenic mountain trips like we do today. That was especially true in winter. Travel through the Alps in winter was both dangerous and grueling. The September Pass, heading down from Milan, was lined with hundreds of crosses where travelers had been killed along the way. Still, the two monks made it in one piece. They made it to Rome in just over a month, which means they averaged between 20 and 25 miles a day. I bring that up to help you understand something of the sacrifice pilgrims had to make when they traveled in Luther's day. Travel was both exhausting and dangerous, and the danger included more than just bandits. It also included disease, difficult terrain, rivers, and inclement weather. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, if that's true, why do it? The answer is that medieval Catholics believed the rewards associated with such trips were great. They believed they could, by making a pilgrimage and doing works of penance, restore the baptismal grace lost by sin. They could also obtain indulgences, which helped reduce the debt of temporal punishment they owed for sin. Now, the reason that happened, the reason penance and indulgences were important, was because medieval Catholics viewed justification something like this. They believed that at baptism, a person received the grace of baptism and that a person was restored to a state of innocence. Think of it as a full bottle. They also believed that when a person sinned, a measure of that justifying grace was lost. Over a period of time, a sinner lost more and more of their justifying grace, something like water running out of a bathtub. If a person committed a mortal sin, murder, adultery, etc., all the grace that they had received in baptism was lost. So the question then became, how can I restore myself to a state of grace? The answer was, do works of penance. The Council of Trent puts it like this. As regard those who by sin have fallen from the received grace of justification, they may be again justified when God, exciting them through the sacrament of penance, they shall have attained to the recovery by the merit of Christ of the grace lost. For this manner of justification is of the fallen the reparation, which the Holy Fathers have aptly called a second plank after the shipwreck of grace lost. That means that when a person sinned, they lost some of the grace they'd first received in baptism. That person could then restore themselves to a state of grace by doing penance. Penance then was a sacrament in that it was a vehicle through which God's grace was received, or perhaps it'd be better to say received all over again. God's grace was first obtained in baptism and then, if lost, regained through penance. Now, I'm spending some time here because I want to distinguish in your mind the difference between doing works of penance and gaining an indulgence. Penance had to do with justification. It restored a person to a state of justification. Indulgences, on the other hand, removed the penalty of temporal sin. Now, that's pretty hard for a good Protestant to grasp. We don't believe in purgatory, so we don't see any need for indulgences. We believe justification is a once-for-all time to act, and so we see no need for penance. We embrace the idea of repentance, but not of penance. We believe that Jesus' death redeemed us from both the temporal and the eternal punishment of sin. But that's not how medieval Catholics looked at it. They believed that sin had both an eternal and a temporal consequence. They believed that baptism and penance dealt with the eternal punishment for sin. They believed indulgences dealt with the temporal punishment of sin. That is, they believed that a Christian could not go straight to heaven until the temporal punishment of their sins was paid. That's what indulgences did. They sped up, or in some cases, entirely removed the temporal punishment of sin in purgatory. Of course, that's not what the uneducated peasants always heard. Sometimes, on account of their ignorance or on account of the unscrupulous nature of the person selling indulgences, they heard something like this: commit whatever sin you want and still obtain forgiveness for it. That was never the official position of the Catholic Church. Still, that happened, and it happened a good deal more than the modern church is willing to admit. Now, in case you think I'm being unfair in my explanation of the difference between penance and indulgences, let me read you a quote from the online Catholic Encyclopedia. In the sacrament of baptism, not only is the guilt of sin remitted, but also all the penalties attached to sin. In the sacrament of penance, the guilt of sin is removed, and with it the eternal punishment due to mortal sin. But there still remains the temporal punishment required by divine justice, and this requirement must be fulfilled either in the present life or in the world to come, that is, purgatory. An indulgence offers the penitent sinner the means of discharging this debt during his life on earth. Now you can see, I think, why Luther's trip to Rome meant so much to him. Richard Friedenthal writes this: the city of Rome was the goal of every devout pilgrim. To go there guaranteed a large indulgence. To have seen the holy places was, for the pilgrim, the most ardent desire of their lives. Such must have been the heart and desire of young Father Luther. When Luther first saw the city of Rome, he fell to his knees and shouted out, "Holy Rome, I salute thee." Now, there were lots of opportunities to obtain indulgences in Rome. It was even possible to obtain something called a plenary indulgence. A plenary indulgence meant that all of the temporal punishment owed would be forever done away with. A plenary indulgence was the heart's desire of every single medieval Catholic. As a result, it was common for pilgrims to not only try to obtain indulgences for themselves, but also for members of their families. That was especially true for priests. That's why priests always wanted, if allowed, to say Mass at shrines they visited. To do so meant gaining additional merit. Luther was later to say, and you have to understand Luther to get this, "Oh, how I regretted." See, I want you to see this. Could you advance that for me, Xander? Thank you. Luther was later to say, "Oh, how I regretted that my father and mother were still alive. What pleasure I should have in delivering them from the fire of purgatory by my masses, prayers, and other admirable works." You can see how he felt. Anyway, Luther visited all of the shrines, that is, all of the important ones, including the seven major churches of Rome. We don't have a list, but we know that he hit all of the major spots. And what Luther saw sickened him. He was so shocked by the lack of spirituality and the crudeness of the Italian priest. He disliked them immensely, and they disliked him in return. They thought of him as a crude, lumbering German oaf. In one of the places where Luther was permitted to say Mass, the priest, superintending visiting priests, kept whispering, "Passa, passa, passa," which is Italian for "hurry it up, get a move on." It irritated Luther immensely. It's understandable, of course. The Italians were used to long lines of priests wanting to say Mass, and they wanted to keep things moving. Luther was outraged by their irreverence. He said it made him want to vomit. On the other hand, they hated his naivete. Luther recounted that in one place when he said Mass, the priest next to him said seven Masses before he finished his first. In another place, when Luther heard a group of Italians, he heard them brag openly about changing the words of the Mass during the consecration of the bread. Instead of saying the proper words, they substituted, "Bread thou art, and bread thou wilt remain." Now, for a good Catholic, that would have been blasphemous. But they got away with it simply because the uneducated peasants in the service didn't know the difference. Luther added that when the priest offered the bread up for the adoration of the common people, they were quietly laughing to themselves all the while at the people's ignorance. That infuriated Luther. He wrote this later. "I was a thoughtful and pious young monk. Such language grieved me bitterly. If 'tis thus they speak at Rome freely and publicly at the dinner table, can it be that they all do the same?" But the behavior of priests was really just a reflection of the lawlessness of the times. Many of the churches surrounding Rome were hard to get to because of marauding bands of robbers. In fact, while Luther was in Rome, things had gotten so bad that the Pope started sending out a nightly troop of 300 horsemen to patrol the city. Those found out on the roads after dark were punished. If they were armed, they were hanged immediately or thrown into the Tiber River. Now, the most famous story connected to Luther's stay in Rome occurred as he climbed the Sancta Scala, the sacred stairs. It's one of his pilgrimages. It is one of the most important shrines in all of Rome, and it was believed to be the actual staircase Christ ascended and descended in his appearance before Pilate. Now, that should give you pause. When Jesus ascended and descended the steps up to Pilate, he was in Jerusalem, 1,428 miles to the east. So the question is then, how did a large marble staircase wind up 1,428 miles west of where it had originally been? The answer is different in different time periods of the church. In Luther's day, it was believed to have been transported there by angels. In our day, faithful Catholics say Constantine's mother, Helen, paid to have it moved and reinstalled in Rome. Anyway, the Sancta Scala, Xander, would you mind? Anyway, the Sancta Scala was just outside the Church of St. John the Lateran. Pilgrims came from everywhere to climb the staircase on their knees and to kiss the steps and to pray in Our Father. Each step gained for a person an indulgence which took 9 years off their stay in purgatory. There were certain steps that had crosses carved into them, and each of those counted double. If a person climbed the whole staircase, and who wouldn't once there, that person received a plenary indulgence or a complete indulgence which they could keep for themselves or give to someone they loved. Luther climbed the steps, all 28 steps, on his knees, kissing each step as he went and saying the necessary Our Father, not for himself, but for his dead grandfather. Luther's son Paul wrote later that when Luther got to the top, he turned and looked down the staircase and said to himself, "The just shall live by faith." But Luther himself says different. He says when he stood up and looked back down the staircase, he thought to himself, "Who can know if these things are so?" Luther had come to Rome with innocence and naivete, and he went home to Erfurt, a better, wiser, and sadder man. He would say later on that he came to Rome with garlic and went home with onions. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Luther was not yet a reformer, but the trip planted seeds of disillusionment. He wasn't a Protestant. He was still in every way a Catholic, but the Lord used Rome to start a deep rumbling in his soul that eventually led to his becoming altogether miserable. It was necessary, I think, for the Lord to hollow Luther out completely before he'd be able to receive the truth of the gospel. And Rome pushed that process alone. Luther was no longer quite so naive. But he still trusted the medieval Catholic Church. He still believed that all that was needed was a strong reforming pope to come in and sweep away the rubbish. But that didn't happen. The next pope, Leo X, the Medici, was exactly the opposite of what Luther had hoped for. The abuses were going to get worse. And then finally, the gospel was going to break in on Luther and subsequently the whole world. Still, Luther couldn't see it coming. A month after Luther arrived in Rome, he and his traveling companion set off again across the Alps and back to Erfurt. When Luther arrived in Erfurt, he was transferred almost immediately to Wittenberg, a small town in comparison to Erfurt. He was transferred, I think, because von Staupitz, the prior of his order, wanted to make the most of his talent. So he transferred Luther to Wittenberg and made him the theological chair of the university. Luther was able to finish his doctoral work there, and in October 1512 graduated as a doctor of the scriptures. The next year, von Staupitz switched him from teaching philosophy to teaching Bible. Luther started with the Psalms and then followed the Psalms with Romans. After that, he taught Galatians. Somewhere during his exposition of Romans, the lights came on. Now, the breakthrough for Luther centered on the word righteousness as it's used in Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 is often called Luther's verse. This is how it reads. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther had struggled to understand what Paul meant by the righteousness of God. The scholars of its day understood it to mean the righteousness that God demanded. And for an introspective, slightly neurotic monk, the righteousness that God demanded was a terrible thing. Luther would later say this, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to Romans. But a single word in chapter 1 stood in my way, for I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught, that it to understand it as that righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Thank you. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, desiring to know what Paul wanted from me. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous, he that through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. It is the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel. That is the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. You see, the reason for Luther's confusion, the reason for much of medieval Catholicism's confusion, centered on the fact that they believed at baptism a person was made intrinsically righteous. That is, they believed that a person was actually made holy on the inside. What that meant was that baptism and penance for the medieval Catholic was the key. Baptism made a person intrinsically righteous, and penance provided an opportunity to restore righteousness when it was lost through sin. Could someone advance that slide? Xander, would you mind? Go ahead. One more time. Thank you. Now, part of the misunderstanding stemmed back to Jerome's translation of the Latin Vulgate. Whenever he translated the word to justify, he used the Latin word justificare, which means to make righteous. To make righteous, as in Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The problem is that the underlying Hebrew and Greek words for to justify both carried the nuance to declare righteous rather than to make righteous. You see, Luther came to understand that the righteousness God demands is the very righteousness he provides in Christ. He came to understand that the only righteousness God accepts is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. In other words, we remain sinful yet are covered over with the borrowed righteousness of Christ. We are righteous before God because we're covered in the borrowed or alien righteousness of Christ himself. We're not infused with righteousness. We're not made righteous on the inside. That's the process of sanctification, and that takes a long time. We're not made intrinsically righteous. Instead, we're credited with Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is put on our account. When we receive Christ in faith, our sin is charged to him and his righteousness is credited to us. It's the great double exchange. Xander, one more slide. Listen to Luther here. This is so good. This is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, whereby a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ. And the righteousness of Christ, not Christ, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. You see, righteousness has always been $1 beyond our reach. But thanks be to God, it was in reach of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my heart's desire is that the truth of this particular lesson will burn into all of our hearts in a way perhaps that none of the preceding lessons have. I pray that in the moment of all these distractions that you can, through your Spirit, burn into our souls the reality of this great truth, that we're not righteous intrinsically, but that we're covered over with his righteousness. We're righteous in him. And that when you see us, you view us in his righteousness. You view us no longer as aliens and foreigners, but as your own dear children. And because that's true, you are willing in him to give us all that we need for faith and life. So, Father, cause our hearts to be stirred with gratitude. Cause this thought of Christ's imputed righteousness to be the core on which we live our lives, lives that are filled with gratitude, lives that no longer are fearful, but are instead grateful and want to live before you in a way that demonstrates we understand what you have accomplished. Father, grant that we may have the same enlightenment that Luther did, and that we may cling to this beautiful passage in Romans 1:17 and know that we have the righteousness of God in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Got just a minute or two if you have any questions. I can't move around, but yes, James.
Can you just repeat the distinction you made between the function of penance and indulgence?
Yes. In justification, in the act of justification, when a Catholic was baptized, he was fully justified at that moment. And of course, sin occurs. And as it occurs, the quantity of that justification, the quality of that justification is diminished. And the way to restore that is through the act of penance. So penance only has to do with the state of justification. Okay? Indulgences have to do with the temporal penalty of sin, the sin that is due in time. When we sin in this life, we have a body that's associated, a sin that's associated with this body, not with the eternal standing before God. And so what they believed is that you had to pay that penalty sometime. And that penalty could be paid by gaining an indulgence, which was made up of something I mentioned before, the treasury of merit. When previous saints like Francis of Assisi and other great saints, they had more righteousness than they needed. And that righteousness wasn't lost. It was deposited into something called the treasury of merit. And it could be doled out in indulgences. And that would shorten the length of time a person had to stay in purgatory. Okay, so that had to do with temporal punishment of sins. Penance, on the other hand, had to do with the eternal punishment of sins and the standing of grace that a person had. Great question. I hope that makes it clear. Yes? The bathtub went completely dry. That's right. Yes, you could be forgiven of a mortal sin. It could happen. But you have to understand how this is hard to explain. This is why the Emperor Constantine, I don't know how much you know of church history, but the Emperor Constantine waited till about a week before he died to be baptized. And the reason he waited so long is because he was killing people now and then. And he wanted that sin to be covered up in his baptism. So he was sitting around trying to time it exactly. And he was baptized a week before he died. That way, I mean, and he was on his deathbed, so he couldn't really do a lot of mortal sinning at that point, or at least from his perspective. And that was a common thing back then. Okay, the reason babies were baptized is because if they believed that baby wasn't fully justified and should die as an infant, they would be lost. So it was essential that they baptize their children. They were in a state of justification. And because they're essentially innocent as infants, that'll move them in a state of justification till they're come to a knowledge. Yeah, great question. Anybody else? Back to back.
Was there any wrong excuse for buying indulgences?
Say that one more time. Somebody translate for me.
Was there anybody that didn't have to buy indulgences? Was there anybody that was kind of excused from that practice?
Oh, I see. That had so much righteousness. Well, I think you would have to say that some of the great saints of the church, like St. Thomas and Francis of Assisi and some of those saints, they had more righteousness than they needed because they were constantly in their lifetime doing these works of penance and going on pilgrimages and making gigantic sacrifices. And so that additional righteousness was stored up in the treasury of Mary. Somebody else got the benefit of it. Yes. Well, I think they assumed that the Pope would automatically go straight into heaven. Dante's Inferno makes it clear that not all Catholics felt that way. If you ever read Dante's Inferno, he had quite a few popes that didn't even get to purgatory. They were in the other place. But, you know, that's a different issue. Anybody else? Yes, James. It still exists. They're not nearly as coarse about it as they have been in the past. But you can still obtain an indulgence. I was reading on the internet the other night that going to some place where Pope Francis was, that a person could actually attain a plenary indulgence by being in that service. But there wasn't any mention, of course, of funds or anything. Pilgrimages and visiting relics and holy sites is still an important part of the Catholic Church today. And indulgences are still available, but they downplay it. They know this is a period in history that looks bad for them. Yes?
So can you explain to me the difference between what you're referring to as the temporal punishment?
Yeah, eternal punishment of sin has to do with heaven or hell.
Right.
Okay. Well, when Christ paid the penalty of all eternal sins, that's the way a Catholic would explain it. But he did not pay for the punishment of our temporal sins. We have to pay for that ourselves. Now, that's all wiped away in baptism, but after that, someone has to pay that temporal debt. It's very confusing for a Protestant. You have to understand they view two different things. Justification is eternal, heaven or hell. The indulgences had to do with purgatory or heaven. That was the question there. Okay, does that help? All right, Lord bless you. We got to stop. I'll see you next week. Yeah, John?
When you say this, partakers of your divine nature.
Well, we don't hold the same view that the Eastern Church does, that you have the deification of the Spirit. But what we mean in that is that we're in Christ. And so it's kind of like Christ descending into hell. We have a different understanding. We're not thinking he went to literal hell. We're thinking that coming into the world and suffering the consequences of sin was, in one sense, a metaphor.
Nothing worked.
That died.
It didn't work either.
Yeah, no, it died here.
Okay. Yeah, it was a long lesson. Couldn't get anything to work. And it's an important lesson. Hey, brother.
How are you, sir?
Good.
Good questions.
Yeah.
I'm gonna wait until the very end.
that where the, you know, last rites came from?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly right.
And then how did they not have, like, the Anabaptists or people get baptized over and over again?
Oh, they thought it was stupid. I mean, they because